Let me pray for our time this morning as we come to Hosea, which again is a serious book. Let me do that. Our Heavenly Father, we want to ask, particularly as we think of Steve and Jen and the marriage relationship they experienced together, the pain they've had and the difficulties with the birth of Laramie and his development, and now with the loss of Amelia Grace, something that hits us as a family very hard. Father, we know you're the God of all compassion, so we do ask your care and compassion on them and on us as we reflect on these things this morning. As we reflect on this word in Hosea, a serious word, Lord, direct our attention to that, and Father, assure us of your goodness through these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hosea chapter 1 it's a profound book in a way. It's a book at its deepest level. It's about love. It's about love at its deepest level. And love isn't a word that Australians splash around, is it? You know, we're not French. We're not Spanish. We're not kind of Latin American. We're just kind of conservative, little old, homely Australians. We don't talk about love a lot. It's not a word we use lots, or at least perhaps some of us don't. But love is something, nonetheless, that we value enormously. It's at the heart of life. We know it's at the heart of life. It's why we feel the way we do with Jen and Steve this morning. It's at the heart of all relationships. But here's the thing. Over the last 50 years, the idea behind the word love has quietly changed its meaning. The HuffPost. Who's heard of the HuffPost before? A bunch of you have heard of that. Fantastic. It's a news and opinion website. It's ranked the most popular political and information site in the world. So when they quizzed people recently about their concept of love, the results were interesting to find out. What did people make about love? And what they found was this. The idea of love has shrunk. It's shrunk. It's shrunk to a kind of a Hollywood-style feeling. You know, John Mayer might sing that love is a verb and say it's a doing thing. It's not simply what you feel. But most people, it seems, don't think that. For most people, love is just a feeling with an accompanying set of emojis that you write in the appropriate posts on Facebook. And more than that, in the 21st century, the idea that you can love someone and disagree with them or disapprove of their actions or be angry with them in any way. It's just a contradiction in terms. That's ridiculous. To think that you can love and still actually think, I'm not 100% for what you're on about. And the classic case, you might remember, was it last year already? Was it Israel Folau? Remember the Israel Folau tweet last year when at the height of the whole thinking about marriage debate, Israel Folau noted on social media, I love and respect all people for who they are, but personally, I won't be supporting gay marriage. He was giving a statement about opinion of his particular position on that. Well, you might remember, it all hit the fan. It all hit the fan in a massive way. Beginning to die away now, if you watch rugby, you'll notice that hasn't come up in recent times. But the point about love was captured in a comment that someone directed back to Israel Folau on social media. And the comment was this, you can't have it both ways, Izzy. Love means support. That is to say, love means supporting the position taken by another person. But does it really mean that? Does it really mean that? Because if that's the case, the implications are massive for the way we engage in our own marriages, should we ever disagree with one another in those kind of contexts, for our parenting, our kids decide to do something that we don't approve of, should we demonstrate our disapproval, for our friendships, for our media and our education and for our freedom of speech. To love and yet respectfully disagree are two things that in the public mind cannot belong together. Now that's an unusual position that we've come to. So what about God? What about God? Can he love and yet disagree? Can he love and yet be angry? Can he love and his love be true and yet he still punish sin where he sees it? Now, the world, of course, says no. But the Bible says yes. There's a fundamental difference there. And the message of the book of Hosea that we're looking at for the next 6 weeks together is bound up with that issue of love. Hosea will bring us face to face with the living God, the one who truly defines what love is and who's therefore qualified to say where our view of love is just a reflection of the world and its misguided ideas and where it's a reflection of reality and what in fact ought to be. We'll come to that book if you're not there now. Hosea chapter 1, you'll find it if you kind of flick to the middle of the Bible and go slightly to the right, you'll end up with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. We want you to follow this with us. Hosea wrote around the middle to the late 700s BC. Got the idea? Around about the same time as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, around about the same time as the Old Testament prophet Micah, whom we looked at this time last year. And he reigned, you'll notice from verse 1, during all those words that Julia so bravely wrestled through, during the reign of Jeroboam the second of Israel. He was the king of Israel during the course of that time. He was a dud king. He was one dud king among heaps and heaps of dud kings. He was evil like his dad was evil. He was evil like his granddad was evil. He was evil like his great-granddad Jehu was evil. And we're going to hear more about Jehu in just a moment. And he addressed this prophecy to the northern kingdom Israel. What does that mean? Hannah's going to flick that slide up there. Can you see that? I hope your eyes are good enough down the back. Isaac Steinbeck, you seeing that map there? Good. Okay, if Isaac can see it then. You'll notice there, blue at the top is the kingdom of Israel. And then in that kind of, what's that colour there underneath it? A little bit like purple. There's the kingdom of Judah. And those two kingdoms had split in half under Solomon's unwise son, Rehoboam. And anyone know when the kingdom split in two? Give us a yell if you know. 930 BC, fantastic, well done. Nothing like Dr. Google, he can tell you all sorts of things. 930 BC, those kingdoms split in half because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a bit of a dill, actually, in some of the things that he did. So now you've got two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, and this was addressed to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, actually, who would, within about 20-odd years of Hosea finishing his prophecy, would be gone. They'd be wiped off the map. They'd cease to exist, which makes what Hosea is saying here enormously important. These are the last words of a patient God to a disobedient people. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. It's a prophecy, can I say, that concerns two love stories. And I think that makes it easier, doesn't it? Because everyone loves a love story. And the first of those two love stories, and the most obvious, is the one between Hosea and his promiscuous wife, Gomer. And the second love story, and perhaps the most important, is the one between Israel, the nation, that blue one on the map there, and God. And the first one tells you about the second one. But the second one tells you about everything. And it's the second one we want to give our attention to this morning, though we're going to see the two of them together. It tells you particularly about the essential and genuine nature of love. What is genuine love about? And the background to that second relationship, that relationship between God and Israel, is his long-suffering covenant love. Heard that word covenant before? It's not a word we use heaps. We're going to come back to it in just a moment, but 800 years before Hosea's day, that is around about 1500 BC, God, in fulfillment of a promise, made to a man named Abraham, and some of you will be aware of that name and you should be, rescued a bunch of slaves out of Egypt. They were not wonderful souls who deserved a break. They were just normal, average, garden variety sinners, people who'd done nothing to earn it, but God, as a matter of his promise to that man Abraham, stepped into their lives, into the hardship of their experience in the land of Egypt. He rescued them through miracle and then wonder. And then over the next 40 years, bore with their moaning and their complaining and their constant distrust through thick and thin, year after year after year after year. 8 centuries have passed since those times. And he transformed that nation from a rabble to a real people, actually to a nation, highly significant. He made a covenant with them. That is, a sacred promise to bless them, to shepherd them, to protect them from danger, to lavish his kindness upon them. And so just as he promised, he brought them out of the land of Egypt into their own land. It was a land that was already inhabited by another nation, actually a series of very corrupt nations. So God, in his care and his justice, that is his love of the world, booted those nations out, and within 400 to 500 years, he established the combined kingdom of Israel and Judah, one kingdom at the time, as the most enviable in the ancient Near East. They were the most wealthy. They were, for a time, the most powerful. They were the ones to whom everyone wanted to come to see what it was like to live under the blessing of this extraordinary God who'd done so much for them. That, friends, is what's called, if you've not heard the word before, that's covenant love. That's the covenant love of God. Good idea to get your mind around. Now, we do covenants in our society, don't we? You know, you make a covenant with the council when you buy a block of land. But the most important covenant you'll be aware of is the covenant of marriage. It's the covenant that you sign up for when you marry. And our covenant of marriage is modelled on this one, on the covenant God makes with his people, the covenant to do good to one another, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death you part. One of the great blessings, I can put it this way, of being in a church for a long time is you see the gospel worked out in the context of people's lives. I'll tell you about a couple I know. And I met them 20-odd years ago, and they were young, and they were strong, and they were outgoing. I'll tell you about them today. He's got leukemia. She has got Parkinson's disease. And week by week, they're there in church, and whenever I'm up at Erin or I catch up with them, I see this particular couple. But day by day, as they live out their lives and their vows in the midst of now great suffering and hardship, every morning when they wake up, they faithfully share one another's burdens. Firstly, it was him who got sick, and I remember it. I remember her kindness and compassion. Now it's her who's profoundly sick, and I see him care for her in all the occasions where we meet up. Just tender, gentle, they stick with one another, loving each other through the pain. Friends, if you knew the path ahead, and I think about Vince and Caitlin, married a month ago. If we knew what lay down the track in life, if we knew what was on the horizon for us, I wonder how many of us would go through with it when we got married. I wonder how many of us would say, oh, I don't think I want to sign up for that. Might be better just to stick on my own if I knew what was on the horizon. But God does know it. He knew it of Israel. He knows it of you. But he still commits. That's covenant love, friends. That's one of those very important themes, and I want to draw that to your attention as we look through Hosea here. Fast forward 800 years. From that time in Egypt, now to the time of Hosea. And they're living under Jeroboam II, and it's the best of times, and it's the worst of times. Let me tell you how it was the best of times. Financially, these guys are braining it. They're loving it. Assyria, the superpower of the day, see right at the top of that map there? I know this is all history and maps for you. Assyria was the superpower of the day, but for a moment they were caught up. They had battles to fight somewhere else. And so in that brief window of respite from fighting an enemy that they had to pay their money to just to survive, Israel are suddenly making hay. Judah, the same. Like, The financial world is at their doorstep. They're raking it in hand over fist. And it was the best of times for these people. They were living in luxury and ease. So how could it be the worst of times? Well, exactly the same way it's the worst of times for Australia, actually. Because materialism, as it always does, makes a nation complacent. The rich prospered, the poor suffered. And under those dud kings, idolatry flourished. It was a kind of idolatry, actually, where they worshipped the Canaanite god Baal. He was the kind of popular deity of the day, and people paid their dues to him because they were driven by their selfish materialism, because Baal promised that he would make their crops fertile, and therefore they paid their dues to him, hoping their ongoing success would mean they continued to live in luxury. And so the faithful God of Israel, who'd led them through thick and thin over 800 years, through all their moaning and all their complaining, was forgotten. And worse than forgotten, he was provoked and he was affronted and he was offended. And a storm was building. And the average punter in the community, like the average punter in our community, didn't see it, had no idea what was going on. But the prophets saw it. People like Micah and Isaiah and Hosea, they saw it coming. Now, friends, the great tragedy of sin is always that, like the child who can't see the consequences of his or her actions, sin makes us insensitive to God, makes us insensitive to him. So we can't see the pain we cause him. We forget him. We mistreat him. We mistreat him in a way we'd never think to do with an ordinary friend. We'd never do it to them, but we would do it to God because we're insensitive. But we can imagine how we'd feel if what happened to Hosea happened to us. And that's why God's given you this picture about Hosea. That's why that first love story, the story about Gomer and Hosea, is designed to shed light on the second love story, that between God and his people. It describes, and this is the first point, it describes the broken-hearted lover that God is. Come to that first chapter there, because the story of Hosea and Gomer begins in the city of Samaria. See Samaria right in the middle of that blue patch there? It was the capital city of Israel, like Sydney's the capital city of New South Wales. And it began at the start of Hosea's ministry, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through him and lead him to marry a woman who is promiscuous. Well, it's a very unusual thing to ask a man to do. Now, whether her moral failures were clear to Hosea at the outset or only became apparent down the track, it's impossible for us to know. But those two people had their profound differences. Things that mattered to him mattered very little to her. Things about which he was serious, she was incredibly flippant. Didn't really care about them. And day after day, preaching in the city square, Hosea would come home, you imagine, at night and wonder, where's my wife gone? I don't know, what's she doing? And he'd pour out his affection on her, only to find it wasn't reciprocated. Ever had the experience of, you might have to cast your mind back to high school for this, had the experience of unrequited love? You know what I mean? You love someone, it's not returned. Sometimes it happens with kids, actually, I've noticed. But you pour yourself out for others, it's not returned, and it's galling. God's had that experience. He knows it more profoundly than anyone. Because in his sovereignty, Hosea's tragic love affair is a model of God's love for that nation, Israel. He is the broken-hearted lover. See it again in verse 2 there. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. See the picture of those two love stories there? See what the first is meant to tell you about the second? We find it hard to think of God. Just take a step back in your own mind at the moment. I think we find it tremendously hard to think of God as a being who has feelings. Is that true? We find it hard to think about our sin and think it can possibly hurt him. We think, no, it rolls off his back. It could cause him no grief. It's just a little thing to him. We think of him as being impassive, which is why, friends, this book is so good for us, because it paints the very real picture of a faithful husband whose wife has treated him with heartless contempt. Unfaithfulness in marriage is always destructive. Always destructive. Have you seen it before? Seen a marriage fall apart through unfaithfulness? This is an old story now, but if the old story is true, remember Charles and Diana? How many years ago was that? Long time ago. But if the stories are true, you can imagine why she was such a troubled woman. Because when the fairy tale wedding was over and the routine of married life began and this careful facade was put in place for the public, so they only saw what Charles wanted them to see, if the reports are actually true, to have her husband tell her, "I will not be the only Prince of Wales never to have a mistress," must have been heartbreaking. I think she was a mixed up woman. But man, right at the outset there, that would be devastating, wouldn't it, women? To be told, "I will quietly go away and have my fling on the side. I will not be the only Prince of Wales never to do this." God is the broken-hearted lover, and it's galling. But secondly, he's the angry lover. He's the angry lover. For one day, verse 3, Gomer conceived and bore Hosea a son. And perhaps they both thought this might be just the thing to get the marriage back on the rails, to draw them back together again. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And the Lord said to Hosea, verse 4, "Call him, this child, Jezreel." See what Jezreel means in a moment. "Because I'll soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I'll break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Well, I don't know what you know about Jezreel. Jezreel was it was a city nearby. It was the scene of a really tragic chapter in Israel's recent history. It was three generations before, maybe 60 to 70 years before, and the long-standing horrific idolatry, which had actually been promoted by Israel's kings and the kings of Judah, came to this chilling climax. King Ahab, a name some of you might know, you can chase this up to Kings chapter 9 and 10 and following. He'd sponsored widespread worship of Baal in the land. But he was assassinated at the hand of Jeroboam's great-grandfather, Jehu. And so too was Ahab's hideous wife, Jezebel, one of the most horrific characters in the entire Old Testament. And so too were 70 of the king's sons. And so too was the king of Judah, the kingdom there to the south. And that name Jezreel in ancient Israel actually means God will sow. He will sow. And it must have been that name Jezreel. It must have been a little bit like, if you can imagine back, it must have been like the name Auschwitz. You know what Auschwitz was? You know, you mention Auschwitz in modern society and there's a connotation for people. Well, it must have been like that to name his son Jezreel. That would be the images kind of evoked. And then Gomer conceives again. Notice it there. God instructed Hosea, verse 6, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah," which means not loved, "for I'll no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them." Then, verse 8, notice it, she has another son. "Call him Lo-Ami," which means not my people. "For you, Israel," he says, "you're not my people, and I'm not your God." So imagine in the marketplace, in the years to come, as Hosea's three kids have grown up a little bit, and it's time to call them home for dinner. And he says, "Auschwitz, not loved, not my people, time for dinner." Now imagine the impact on the society around who lived in Israel at the time, who knew the prophet, knew the schools of the prophets. No one would miss the point. And the point was this: the faithful, loving, covenant God of Israel has had it with this nation. He will bear it no longer. And Hosea's family was a living parable about what was coming up for them. In all the Old Testament, there's no place that compares with this. No place that compares with this book, because the great bedrock truth about God is that when he makes a promise, he never, ever breaks it. To note for a moment, you realize the tremendous security for you in that. He makes a covenant promise, he never, ever breaks it. And yet here, in the sin of Israel, this nation has reached such a point that there's no return for them. There's no return for them from here. And there's something important for us to learn about God and about genuine love, to come back to the point. And here's the issue. If it's not possible to make love angry, then it's probably not love at all. It's probably just apathy. Probably just apathy. I was talking recently to a Christian woman. She's an expert in Christian ministry and ministry to children. And she was talking to me about what she's seeing taking place during our era in parenting. If you're parenting young kids at the moment, worthwhile to note just this little move that's been, I think, around for probably 15 years, that parents today make the mistake of wanting to be their child's friend. Wanting to be their child's friend, you might not think there's anything particularly tragic about that. I'd like to be my kid's friend in some sort of way. But to be the friend instead of the parent is a very big mistake. It's a very big mistake. And so parents pour lots of time into winning the child affection at the expense of what? Well, at the expense sometimes of saying, no, I'm angry with that and I won't have you do it. At the expense of drawing lines where it's absolutely necessary to do it, so that the parent today, more often than not, is actually afraid to discipline, because we don't want to lose the affection of the child. It's great folly, of course, but it grows out of the world of the way we currently think about love. It's common in our day and age for people to ask the question, how can a loving God ever send people to hell? But behind the question is this: a distorted view of love. We don't know what love entails. We've forgotten. We've forgotten because we've drifted so far from the picture that God gives you in the Bible. In the book Hope Has Its Reasons, which is not over there on the bookstore, but there's lots of great books that are, the author, Rebecca Pippett, writes this. Let me read a little segment for you. She said, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward a stranger?" Yeah, you see your kid interfered with. I'm listening to a podcast at the moment entitled The Teacher's Pet. Heard of that? No? Well, never mind. Took place at the schools on the northern beaches in the when I was at school, actually. And some of the characters in it I know. And children were interfered with by teachers in those schools. Now, you're a parent. How do you feel? Furious. Absolutely furious. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward a stranger? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. When you don't care enough about evil, that's indifference. It means there's something pathologically wrong with your idea of love at that point. You've got it upside down. You've got it inside out. The God of the Bible shows us what genuine love really is. He's the broken-hearted lover. He's the lover made angry, secondly. But here's the third bit. He's the compassionate lover. He's the broken-hearted lover. He's the lover made angry. He's the compassionate lover. Come to that third bit. Several times in these later prophets, especially right there in verses 6 down to 9, it seems as if God's covenant promise made way back there, 800 years before, longer actually than that, probably 1,300 years before, that had stood since the days of Abraham, it looked like it's now finished. It's incredible that the God of the Bible could actually break a promise, that actually Israel, because of their failure to keep the covenant, meant it was over. It looked like it. But wonderfully, it wasn't so. Notice that statement in verse 10 and following. Verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Why is that verse so significant? Because it is so significant in this context. If you understand the Old Testament, you will understand why it's significant. Well, it's because, friends, if that's a mystery to you, and those who know their Bible understand, those words are an echo from Israel's distant, distant past. It's an echo of the covenant, the promise God had made with Abraham so many centuries before. He hadn't forgotten that promise. He can never forget or turn his back on a promise already made. For the wonderful truth is that his faithfulness and love is far, far greater than even our sin. And therefore it raises this question. It's kind of almost insoluble. How can that relationship ever continue? And if you've never pondered it before, ponder it now. How can the relationship between a faithful God and a profoundly sinful and unfaithful people, how can that ever continue? Hosea's conclusion gives you a hint. See it in verse 10 and following. In the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they'll be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They'll appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day in which God sows. Something miraculous was going to one day happen. Not that these people deserved in any way at all. Something miraculous would one day happen when those long divided kingdoms, Israel and Judah, people long scattered in God's judgment, would be drawn back together under one remarkable leader. He'd bring them up finally out of the land. He'd bring them to something even greater and better than the land. When would that happen? Well, it would happen at the coming of God's great king, not a dud king like Jeroboam, not a dud king like Jehu. It would happen at the coming of God's own son, where he draws them together. For in Jesus, all those attributes, genuine love, righteous anger, a compelling sense of justice that will punish your sins unless you find yourself in Jesus, meet so perfectly that compassion has the final say, not judgment. The cross of Christ is God's great declaration that he abhors our sin. He finds it putrid. He finds it utterly, utterly abhorrent. And he'll never, ever support us in it. But that nonetheless, he loves us. And he'll go to extreme, extreme lengths in order to show it. Friends, what does this mean? I'm going to stop at a moment and see if you want to ask questions, but let me give you three things it means. It means, in the first instance, it tells you something about the extraordinary nature of God's grace and his kindness. He doesn't love you because you're good. Now that should be a great, great comfort to you. He doesn't love you because you're good. He doesn't love you because of what you do. He loves you in spite of both of those things, and we need to know that, because there will be times in life when you fail so badly, you'll wonder, can that God ever have you back? Have I perhaps gone now too far? Am I suffering so miserably because I've mistreated God? Am I suffering because God's turned his back on me? Is that what's happened in the situation of Jen and Steve? No, not that at all. God is not distant with you if you've sinned. He's not distant. Trust him. Come back to him. He won't play games with you. He won't make you work off your debt. He'll forgive you because of his extraordinarily great grace, but he won't let you presume upon him either. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Love always brings responsibility. And it works both ways, that responsibility. It's because of the love of God that he disciplines us when we sin. Experience the discipline of God. He will discipline you when you sin because he loves you. And it's because of your love for him that we actually don't want to grieve him. We don't want to continue on in sin. We don't want to keep living as if he doesn't matter or as if his desires don't count, which means that the true lover is always fighting sin. That your experience of Christian life? Are you tired of it? Don't get tired of it, friends. Because the true lover, because of the love for God that they have, is always fighting sin. And it's your greatest asset in the fight is a sense of his deep love for you. There's a second one. Here's the last one. This passage reminds us that if we define ideas like love in the way our world does, you will get very confused. You'll be confused about what it means to be a parent. And when your kids grow up, you'll be confused about what it means for your role then. You'll wonder, should I do this and should I intervene on that? You'll have all sorts of questions, not if you understand God. Not if you understand God. A man working in a factory would stop every day outside a clockmaker's store to synchronize his watch with the clock that he saw in the window. And at the end of several days, the jeweler who owned the store stopped him and said, "Excuse me, I was just wondering, I see that every day you stop and adjust your watch according to my clock. I'm wondering what kind of work you do." And the man said, "I'm embarrassed to tell you, but I keep time at the factory across the road there, and I have to ring the bell at 4 o'clock every afternoon when it's time to go home, and my watch doesn't work very well. So every day I synchronize it with yours." And the clockmaker said, "Well, I've got really sad news for you because my clock doesn't work very well either. So every day I synchronize it with the clock over there in the factory." Now, when two wrong watches correct themselves by means of one another, they're bound to get more and more wrong, which, friends, is why you need to be countercultural. You need to be countercultural. It's always foolish to work out your values from society. Always so foolish. For time always shows how we drift further and further away into folly, not into wisdom, into great folly. As we consider Hosea this term, pour yourself into knowing God. Because in knowing him, you'll find a model for genuine love that transcends time and culture. It'll make you wise for life. Do you believe it? It'll do it. Live counterculturally. Let me pray for us. And if you've got quick questions, we've probably got 5 minutes. I think that's about it. So let's do that. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to ask that you'd make us people who are courageous enough to live for you and thoughtful enough to grow in our knowledge of you. We ask those things, perhaps in the reverse order, that we grow in our knowledge and therefore live for you. Father, help us to have the courage, therefore, to stand against our society where we need to impart to our children and to our grandchildren the kind of wisdom that comes from you. Father, teach it to us that we might live lives that honour you and that are wise in our day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lee.
How do we know that the story of Hosea and Gomer is a real life thing and not a parable?
Yeah, how do you know that? Well, I think you know it because I think Hosea is setting that up as a real situation. He's not intimating to you like Jesus might have done, this is a parable. I think he's setting it up as a real situation. Begs pretty deep questions at that point. But I think Hosea means you to understand this is a real situation. It begs the question for me whether in the sovereignty of God, has he, a quick word about suffering for a moment and to bear on this. When something goes wrong in life, You don't know the meaning for it, do you? You have questions for God, and the major question is why, correct? Why? And you're unwise to try to speculate on why at the time. You just can't know. It's guesswork. It's worthwhile not trying to second-guess God. But down the track, you become aware of things in a way that potentially you weren't at the time. And you see goodness brought out of a tragic situation. You find that happen all the time in the New Testament, notably in the death of Jesus. It must have looked at the time like this was horrific, what's going on. It must have been under the first martyr in the church, Stephen, and you think, why? So much good he might have done. You're unwise to speculate at the time. Here's the question with Hosea. Did he marry a woman who was already promiscuous, or did he recognize after the event, while he's in the midst of it, that the woman he's married in the sovereignty of God actually is a woman who'd become quite promiscuous? And therefore, God's explained to him in the course of time how that bears on the relationship with Israel. I think that's possible. I hold that view kind of tentatively, but I'd suggest it's a real situation, Lee, and I think the text is leading.